Good evening, everyone. I find it a delight to be having an opportunity to speak to you again. My, this is a very interesting arrangement. Everyone seems to be near the outside except this group right here. Okay. What's the world's longest war? Just give that a thought. Got a few statistics. Don't nod off on me, all those that are not history buffs or numerologists. The longest war. The United States have been fighting in Afghan for about 15 years now. The U.S. military fought against the indigenous people of the United States, the Apache, Cheyenne, Navajo, Sioux, and others, for 30 years, from 1860 to 1890. There was a 100-year war between France and England. Actually, it was 116 years, but I guess they rounded it off. Hostilities between Persia and Rome lasted off and on for 720 years. Do you know that we have not had one single day of peace throughout the entire world since the end of World War II? We have been fighting every day ever since World War II, somewhere in the world. But here's something that was very interesting to me. Can you say Peloponnesian? I like the way that rolls off the tongue, the Peloponnesian Wars. That was between the city-states of Greece, in Greece, of Athens and Sparta. It extended from 431 to 404. However, no official end was given to the war until two mayors of Athens and Sparta signed the agreement to end the war in 1996. So they were on, at least on paper, at war for 2,427 years. But that's not the longest war. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that war has been going on ever since. To this very day, that war continues. I thought that was very interesting. Did anyone really know that that was the longest war? Ah, I see hands. Are you guys telling the truth? Did you really know? I had to look it up. You knew it was in Genesis chapter 3? What I'd like to talk to you about tonight is war with Amalek. An unending war. An unending war. We know that Amalek represents the flesh. And so there is a perpetual conflict between the believer and the flesh. If you are not a believer, then you're not at war. You are captive. But if you are in fact a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the war. There is some part of you that wars against what the Lord God has implanted in you. There are three major enemies for the Christian as he walks this path for God and wishes to live in agreement and pleasing to God. There's the world, our external foe. The world is a system of philosophy ruled by Satan, which is against God in all of its actions and thoughts. There is no agreement between the world and our Lord God. There is also the devil, our infernal foe. And he is called Satan. And he's a supernatural being that's an enemy of God. And he seeks to destroy mankind. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He takes no prisoners. And the third one is our internal foe. That's the carnal nature that's in every single believer, that wars against God and desires its own will and its own way in everything. This eternal foe, the Apostle Paul insists that we should have victory over it. For a wonderful illustration, I'd like to go back some 3,000 years to the time of the Exodus. Scripture reminds us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction, so that we can gain some benefit by what happened to them. This narrative that I'd like to look at is found in Exodus chapter 17. So would you please turn with me now to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll start reading verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee upon a rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The children of Israel had complained after they had been delivered from Egypt. First they complained about water. Then they complained about food. And in all these cases, the Lord God met their need. But here, as we broke in here at chapter 17 verse 6, we find that they were complaining again. Moses hit the rock. Water came forth. And they were concerned about whether God was with them or not. It seems as though it didn't matter with all of the promises. And even though they had these challenges, they still doubted whether God was with them. I remember over 40 years ago when I first became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember those first days and weeks. I remember the excitement and the rush that I had in my heart because I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But I was very naive. I was so naive that at that time I had index cards and I would write on them my promises to God. And I would write down my progress as I saw it. Before you know it, I was hit between the eyes with the flesh. As I realized that by my own strength, I couldn't do it at all. I had started off well, but I was trying to complete it in the flesh. You see, after great moments and dazzling trumpet triumphs in the Christian life, often there are difficulties. Often there are tests. And we need discernment in order to examine and discover what the Lord is doing as he puts us to the test. We know from James that although the Lord God cannot be tempted to do evil, neither does he tempt anyone to evil. He does test. He does squeeze us and exercise us. It's as though our Heavenly Father gave us some heavenly exercise, some gymnastics or some weights in order that we might build up our spiritual muscles. You see, the Lord God knows that he can handle everything. He wants us to know that he can handle. Because when we are in the first flush of salvation, we think that we can do it. When we look at the children of Israel after they came across the Red Sea, and we read in chapter 15 the song of Moses, they were delighted. They had seen the destruction of Egypt. They had seen the chariots, the horses and its rider, swallowed up by the Red Sea. And they danced and they were delighted and happy. And it took them only 3 days to start murmuring and complaining because hardship had come. It's interesting that the Lord God, as they were being released from Egypt, decided that he would not send them or guide them through the way of the Philistines because they might see war and change their minds and wish to go back to Egypt. But you know, by the time you get to this chapter, chapter 17, you find that they had complained and murmured and complained and said that it would have been better for them to remain in Egypt. How many of us as believers would even dare to think that it would be better to be unsaved rather than deal with the trials that the Lord might bring to us? It seems like a ridiculous question. But these Israelites, they did. We find that regardless of the clear evidence of his presence, they had their difficulties. They wanted additional proof that the Lord was with them. By this time, they had experienced the manna from heaven. They had seen Moses strike the rock and had tasted the water that flowed out. But still, they complained, "Is the Lord with us?" And as we read our text, right after that, it says that Amalek came. You know, in our lives, sometimes if we were to complain and bellyache and murmur about the things that the Lord is doing, we find at that very time we seem to be our weakest. And at that very time our flesh rises up and complains the more that things are not happening the way we had planned. You know, it was very interesting, the song that we sang. If you have a hymnal nearby, I think the number was 55. correct me if I've, day, no, 56, day by day. As we sang this, it just seemed to me that it was a confirmation of what we would really like to look at tonight. You see, we in this country are so blessed that we can have things piled up in the corner. We can have abundance of this or an abundance of that, sometimes too many things. And if you're anything like me, you have to find extra room to put your extra stuff. But you see, it's a day-by-day provision that the Lord would have us to understand. Day-by-day, in the Lord's Prayer, so-called, it says, give us this day our daily bread. But what about tomorrow and the next day? It's almost as though we're like the fool we find in the Bible. We have many things stored up. We have many things to keep us going for days or weeks or months. But this hymn says in the first one, strength I find to meet my trials here. And that's exactly what was happening with these children of Israel. Day by day, they were receiving strength to meet the trial. When the water was bitter, there was a solution. When they were hungry for meat, quails appeared out of nowhere, pretty much. And they ate to the full. But they complained. The last verse says about taking things from the Father's hand by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. That's where the children of Israel were eventually headed anyway. They were on their way to the promised land. It had been promised to them, and he was going to guide them. But they complained to the point where now they had to deal with Amalek, the flesh. Who is this Amalek? He was a grandson of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Esau was the firstborn and held the rights of the firstborn. It meant little to him, and in a time of a physical hunger, he traded away his birthright for pretty much some bread and some red lentil soup. Later in the scripture, he's referred to as a profane man who didn't. As far as his birthright is concerned, he didn't esteem it. It says he despised it. Now, the Amalekites, like their namesake, were enemies of Israel. And the Amalekites is an illustration of the flesh, which are the old sinful desires that remain in Christians after they have become saved. Now, this is the first battle that's fought by Israel. It's the first mention of the Amalekites and the first mention of Joshua. There are several things that can be gleaned from looking at these scriptures. First, in verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and forth with Israel. There's a certainty to the fight. And a lot of times our fights are occasioned by temptations, murmuring. You see, the scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You need not turn there, or you can. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to thee by the way when you were coming out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hind part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven and shall not forget it. When you look at the historical narrative we find in the scriptures, Amalek represents the flesh. But there was a real struggle with people at the time. If we translate that over into what we are up against, we find that, yes, when we are weak and when we are weary and feeble, when there are times in our lives where we murmur, those are the times where we're most susceptible to the flesh. We see there's the certainty of it. Now, Joshua, as we've read already, was down in the valley. He was down in the valley because Moses had said to him that he was to choose out men, in verse 9, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Choose out men. We as Christians are in the fight. Earthly effort must be joined with heavenly contact. And so we find that Joshua, by the Spirit, is down in the valley fighting Amalek. But Moses and Aaron and Hur are up on the hill with intercession to God. The battle really is on top of the hill. What happens on top of the hill determines the success or failure of Joshua in the valley. Joshua in the valley represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the Spirit is with us, in us, every day, directing us as our leader. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now it's interesting when we look at these men. You have Aaron. Aaron was a high priest. What about our battle? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. What we have from Aaron is mercy. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So here's the story. Here's the picture. Aaron's on the hilltop with Moses. As Moses raises his hand or raises the rod, Israel prevails. As his arms get tired, Amalek prevails. On one side you have Aaron. You have mercy. You have a high priest that understands our situation. That's for us. When we have our weaknesses and our difficulties, we can trust the Lord Jesus to be our high priest. He knows how it feels. He can extend mercy to us. But what about her? And that's H-U-R. As far as Josephus is concerned, that was Miriam's husband, which would have been Moses' brother-in-law. That's not in the scriptures. That's Josephus as a Jewish historian making that claim. Hur might represent to us righteousness. His name means pure. We read in 1 John 2, Verse 1, "My little children, These things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here's the picture. There's Moses, who may very well represent the people in their weakness. And certainly it is more difficult to pray in private and to labor for each other and for ourselves when we're under attack than it is perhaps to do something physical. And so Moses' arms are tired. How many times do we come alongside a hurting brother or sister who might be in the battle? You see, we may have difficulties that we really don't want to talk about. Sometimes we call them unanswered prayers, or unspoken prayers, rather. Unspoken requests. How often do we take these seriously and really pray to God that these things will be cleared up? Where we become an Aaron or a Hur and we hold up feeble arms. As I had said, I believe Moses represents the people. But you know, in the spiritual sense, certainly we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the valley as Joshua by the Spirit, and on the hilltop as Aaron and Hur, because we have him now presently in the heavenlies, making intercession for us. What a beautiful place we are in as believers, knowing that when our flesh rises up and we have difficulties, we have a high priest who knows our difficulties yet set apart. And he is in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 reads, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We heard that this morning. Lifting up holy hands. Not so much the posture, although as Mark had mentioned, there's certainly nothing wrong with the posture of holding up your hands. There are many believers who do that quite a bit. And sometimes I wonder whether we're embarrassed to do that. It certainly is biblical to do so. But maybe some of you do it in the privacy of your own homes. Secret. So do I. But it says in verse 12 that Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone. In Psalm 62, 2, we read, He is my only rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I will not be moved. They sat Moses on a stone or a rock. He showed the feebleness of the people, and yet they had made provisions. And is not the provision for us only and always our rock, our spiritual rock? It says also that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. As we encourage one another and support one another in our difficulties, how long? Till the going down of the sun. We certainly will have all the provision we need. But in verse 13, we read that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And this is where I'd like to make a little emphasis and a little personal application for us all. Amalek was defeated by the edge of the sword. Now, we all know that the sword of the Spirit is God's Word. And we read that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we are having issues and difficulties with Amalek in our own souls, we understand that the battlefield is in our minds and in our hearts. And we understand that the Word of God can discern the intents of our hearts. But you see, what encourages us is that we know that Christ is for us. And so we can confess easily to our Savior. First of all, He knows it all anyway. He knew it from the beginning. He knows it now. And He knows the end of it all. We can expose ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And He wants us to reveal ourselves to Him willingly. And He will be able to take care of any issues or problems we have. But we must have self-judgment. You see, because Amalek is within. And the battlefield is in our heart. And we must expose ourselves, understanding that God is for us. The Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." That's an encouragement, or should be, to all of us. If we understand spiritually that what is bothering us so often in our hearts, one of the prime enemies of our walk with God, the flesh, that God says that He's going to deal with that. We need not murmur or complain now because of our difficulties. We know the end results. God is going to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek. Can you imagine that as we come to heaven's shores, there will be no remembrance of that awful flesh that gave us such a hard time, that was in such rebellion to God. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." As we look at this short passage, these several verses here, there is a certainty to our fight. No one escapes. No one goes on leave. We are all in the war. And we're all supposedly supporting one another. Because I have flesh just like you do. And I have difficulties just like you do. So there's no need to hide the fact. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the flesh is just as real an enemy as the other two. We understand not only the certainty of the fight, but we understand the strategy of our foe. When we read in Deuteronomy, we discovered that he came from behind. It was a sneak attack. It was an ambush. I wish I could count the number of times that I prayed to the Lord that I would get some advance warning about some of these things that came to me. Just a little warning so I could be prepared. But sometimes I go blindly into it and I have difficulties. I tell you what can happen, and Mark touched on it this morning. Someone can say something to you and you can take offense very quickly. And maybe they didn't mean it that way. Maybe you misunderstood. But that difficulty is yours, and as your heat rises and as you get angry about it, and we need to repent on things like that. We could just cover it up and say, well, that's the way I am. Or that's just my temperament. Or some other such thing. But the fact of the matter is that we are new creations, aren't we? And that we should be aware of the flesh. We know that he attacked unexpectedly. Israel was not expecting the attack. And he attacked from the rear. He attacked the weak and the feeble. In those times that we are weak and feeble are the very times we need to really be on our guard. He attacked viciously. In war, sometimes there's a gentleman's agreement, as it were. But he attacked the young and the weak, the stragglers. He was vicious. He didn't face to face with Israel. And the scripture in Deuteronomy 25 says that he was arrogant. Our flesh is very arrogant. It says that he feared not God. Now, just between you and I, there are times I am sure that your flesh rises up against God. And it wants what it wants when it wants it. And there are times that we succumb to that. And sometimes we excuse ourselves saying that he is able to forgive. And that's true. But Paul reminds us that because we're under grace, should we sin? God forbid. How can we sin who have been released, as it were, from the bondage of Egypt, and we're headed toward the promised land? How can we put ourselves under the flesh again? I've heard it said that we are in the flesh. And that's not really so. When you look at the scripture in Romans chapter 8. It tells us very clearly. We are not in the flesh. The flesh is in us. But we are not in the flesh. We are living in the Spirit. The Bible tells us that if we are living in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is our encouragement. That Amalek should not have rule over us. Amalek should not sneak up on us. We know that he's there. In Romans chapter 7, we read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am soul under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that I do not, but that which I hate, I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more
I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If it ended there, we would be men most miserable. It would be no hope for us. Amalek would win. But it goes on. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We have a choice. We are free. We have been delivered from the bondage. And we are free to choose. Someone once told me that it's like we have two dogs in our being. Which dog wins? The one you feed. We have a wonderful opportunity to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God, keeping our eyes open that Amalek will not catch us unawares. I found the study very interesting. There's a lot to it that we didn't get to. But the two people that were on the hill with Moses, her representing purity, Aaron representing intercessory prayer of a high priest, all of these contain, remind us, and bring to our minds even the Lord Jesus. We have opportunity to see him, to consider him. We consider him as being faithful. We consider him of being able to go to the uttermost. We trust that our Lord may bring these few words and encourage our hearts as we make up our minds that we will walk worthy of our Savior. Shall we give thanks? Our gracious and loving Father, we are delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're delighted, Father, that he is the provision for us. For there is no other provision that we might live by. We thank thee, Father, that we have learned something of ourselves, that in us there's no good thing. But we thank God. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the provision that will allow us to walk worthy and walk pleasing unto thee. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.